Let's. I'll turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll be giving our attention to verses 10 through 20 this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your good and divine providence that rules over all events, from those monumental events in the world that we hear in the news, even in places like Egypt where there is such unrest, to seemingly insignificant events in our own lives. You rule, you reign, you are Lord, you are good, and you are kind. You are kind to give us even time this evening to give our attention to your word. I pray that we would remove those things from our minds that are distractions that would hinder us from giving attention to the weightiness of the truth of your word tonight. I pray that you might grow us in ongoing faith and repentance. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Abraham, as you know, is one of the most important historical figures who has ever lived. The nation of Islam, as well as the Jewish nation, looks to him as their patriarch. As important as he is, these narratives in the book of Genesis are extremely familiar to us. If you're like me at all, you've started throughout your Christian life some of those year through the Bible reading plans. You know, you start in the book of Genesis, you're doing well, you get through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, start again in Genesis, perhaps. And so because of that pattern, we're extremely familiar with the book of Genesis. And those narratives we've grown up with are extremely familiar. And because of that familiarity, perhaps we think we just want to go on to something else. And to sort of counter that notion, I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind the organic nature of Scripture. God's word in the book of Hebrews tells us that his word is living and active. And it's the Holy Spirit himself who takes the inerrant, timeless, and relevant truth of God's word and continually works his truth into our lives, into our hearts. And so it ought to lead us to great humility, the fact that God, in all of his greatness and all of his splendor and his majesty, would come down and condescend into our lives in such an intimate way and continue to grow us and nurture us through the truth of his word. As finite, as immature, as sinful creatures, we suffer greatly from spiritual amnesia. We hear the gospel faithfully proclaimed to us week after week, month after month, and yet we go out into our lives Monday through Saturday and we struggle, we fail to live out our identity as God's chosen and dearly loved people who are recipients of his covenant blessings. That's true in our own lives, and it's true in the life of Abraham, as we'll see tonight. And so if we know that that's true of ourselves, if we know that we have that tendency to fail to live out our identity as those who are in union with Christ, then as we come to God's word each week, we ought to come with a posture of humility. We ought to always challenge our hearts and minds to lay aside pride and arrogance and to want to be taught, to look to be instructed, to even expect to be corrected. At the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, we see that Abraham, who has already moved from Ur in the Mesopotamian Valley to this land of Haran, is called out of Haran. He's called out of himself to venture into a new land. He's told by God that he will be made into a great nation. He's told that his name will be a blessing to the nations of the world, that all nations will be blessed through him. And not only is Abraham given this promise of blessing, but he is told that the land that God is leading him to will be a land that belongs to his offspring. And so as God gives this promise to Abraham, it's important that we keep in mind that Abraham is a recipient of this promise only by God's grace. And so whether we're talking about Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David, no matter who we come to in the Bible, those who were chosen to be part of God's covenant community, those who are chosen to be recipients of his grace, are chosen simply by that, by his grace, and by his divine election. It's only the gracious character of God, it's only the underlying covenant of grace and God's faithfulness to those men that sets them apart and makes them significant and makes them special, you see. And so very simply, God's work of grace is evident in Abraham's life. And it's God's choosing of Abraham that leads to the greatness of Abraham. Now, these promises that are given to Abraham, these promises that he will be a great nation, that he will be a blessing to the world, that this land will belong to his offspring, these promises that are given to Abraham then result in Abraham's response in one of faith as he goes into the land of Canaan. Notice in verses 7 and 8 the way that Abraham displays his faith there. He builds altars to the Lord as he travels through this land that is promised to his offspring. Real, you see tangible evidence of his faith as he communicates his trust in the Lord that this land will belong to his descendants. Acts of worship in response to the Lord's promise of grace. And so as Abraham moves through the land, as he builds these altars, it's sort of like planting flags of conquest. Clearly an act of faith and trust on his part. Now, if we were to consider the entire life of Abraham and where he fits within God's plan of his history of redemption, we could say that Abraham lives in this gap between promise and fulfillment, between the word of God given to him and the fulfillment of that reality. And in many ways, this is where we live as God's people as well, in the gap between promise and fulfillment. We have the promises of God that are ours as a reality. If our faith alone is in Christ alone, then our eternal destiny is not something that is in doubt. The way that Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. And so just as certain as Christ's resurrection is from the grave, as certain we can be of our future inheritance because of our union with Christ. But just as Abraham is a pilgrim, you see, we could say that we are a pilgrim people as well, on the journey from promise to fulfillment. I love the way that O. Palmer Robertson puts it. Anything that he's written on the covenant is just so rich. He says that the wilderness people of God do not wander aimlessly as nomads. Instead, as pilgrims, they march toward a goal of rest from their wanderings. And so as Abraham moves through the land of promise, a land that is not yet his, he looks by faith to the promises of God. And as we move through this life, we are, as Robertson says, a pilgrim people moving very purposefully by God's grace from promise to the fulfillment of eternal rest. Well, no sooner do we leave Abraham in those first few verses of chapter 12 on this high note of promise given, grace received, and faith as his response that we get to verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. As we consider this text tonight, we'll look at Abraham's response to trial, which leads into one of a pursuit of self-preservation. And finally, we'll see God's gracious response, which is one of protection to Abraham in spite of that tendency towards self-preservation in his life. Well, first, Abraham's response to trial. The trial, of course, that God brings into Abraham's life is one of famine in the land. And in an agrarian culture, we know that famine is one of the most destructive things that can come upon any people group. When famines come in biblical history, we know that they come for various reasons to different people. At times, God brings famine as a sign of judgment, a greater judgment, of course, that will come upon those who fail to repent. And there are times when God brings famine even into the lives of his own people as a form of judgment, but also as a time of trial for them, that they would grow in their trust of the Lord. And although we don't have explicit reasons for this particular famine, we could certainly say that it is a trial in the life of Abraham. Now, if we were to think ahead down the road in terms of what we know that's coming in the history of Israel, down into the book of Numbers, after all of those years of captivity in Egypt, the spies are then sent into the land of Canaan, and they're told to bring back a report from the land. And you recall what they say about the land. It is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's a lush land in which there is no lack of food or prosperity. But notice that this is not Abraham's experience in verse 10. Circumstances overwhelm him. It seems as though the land can't even sustain himself, his wife, his nephew Lot, his few servants and livestock. How can it support an entire nation? Now, the text is not clear at this point as to Abraham's motive for leaving. We can assume that Abraham went to Egypt because there's more consistent crop production due to the Nile River, because of the inundation and the regularity. But what's absent from these verses is somewhat telling, in that he doesn't go to the Lord asking him for direction on what to do during this trial in his life. Abraham follows the call of God as he moves into the land of Canaan. That much is clear. God spoke audibly to him. You can't get any clearer than that. And yet almost immediately, the call that God places upon Abraham's life is put to the test. And no doubt Abraham is thinking to himself, did I hear correctly? Can the Lord really be trusted? Maybe he meant for me to do something else, to go further than I went. Now here's an important principle that God teaches us. He teaches it to us here in this text, and he teaches it to us throughout the rest of Scripture as well. Our view of our circumstances and God's purposes in our life do not always line up with one another. And of course, when our desires conflict with God's purposes, the thing that we need to do, the thing that we ought to do, is to address our own desires, to see where we need to change. Yet, of course, that isn't what we always do, is it? Let's consider another example from Scripture. In John chapter 11, that great passage in which John captures for us the death and resurrection of Lazarus, listen to how John sets up the entire narrative. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, that makes no sense to us, does it? He loves them, and so he waits. He waits until Lazarus dies. He calls Abraham to be the father of a new nation, so he brings famine into the land. He calls you to be a child of God, chosen and dearly loved, so he brings hardship and trial and suffering into your life. How can both of these be true? How can we reconcile God's love for us in the midst of pain and suffering and trial? God intrudes into history. He chooses Abraham out of all of the peoples in the world, and Abraham believes him. Abraham responds in faith. He trusts in God, and immediately God brings this trial into his life. I've always been amazed at the missionary who will set aside the vast amount of all of his possessions, leave the comfort of the predictable, move sometimes far away from family and from friends, all for the sake of spreading the good news of the gospel. You know, the Carters were here just this past week, and we were spending some time with them during the week, talking with them about all that's involved in this extremely lengthy process of getting to the mission field as they transition to Japan. And it's humbling that they would make such a sacrifice already for the last year and a half as they've spent their time full time raising funds just to get to Japan. And even as they get to Japan, they still have 2 years ahead of them in language school, seeking to learn the language fluently. And we might think, or at least I've thought to myself, that if someone is making such a huge sacrifice for the kingdom of God, the least that God could do is make that transition as smooth as possible. And yet the Carters have faced periods of discouragement, periods of setback over the last couple of months. It's a daunting task to be fully responsible to raise this huge amount of money that's needed to go to language school. And the longer it takes, the weaker the dollar becomes and the larger their budget goes. It's tempting to think, isn't it enough that they would want to give of their life in such a sacrificial way? Why are there so many hurdles in their life to get over? Here are people who are giving up their life to serve the kingdom of God. Why is it so difficult? We make such sacrifices in our own lives. We give of our lives to the Lord. We sacrifice financially. We lay aside other priorities that we could pursue in life. Why are things so difficult in our life? Again, John chapter 11. Do you remember what Mary and Martha say to Jesus when he finally does show up after Lazarus died? They both say the same thing. If you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. If you had been in this circumstance, this suffering would not have occurred. For Abraham, perhaps you have called me out of this land into a new land. If you had been here, this famine would not have come. What about in your own life? Isn't this often a rhetorical question that we ask of the Lord? If you had been here, this would not have happened. If you are here now in the midst of such pain and suffering and sorrow and hardship, those things certainly would go away. That's a dangerous assumption on our part. An assumption that we make that when trials come in life, we know how God ought to help us. It's dangerous to presume that we know how God ought to minister to our needs. As someone has said, one of the most common mistakes we make as believers is this. We assume that the greatest evil to be avoided in the world is our own moment of suffering. The greatest good to be pursued in our moment of suffering is our relief from that suffering, our own happiness. So we assume that a loving God will get on board with this agenda. Freedom from pain, removal of trial, provision of need, alleviation of discomfort. Why do we assume this? We assume that because we're looking at life through a personal happiness paradigm. And so when we start with that assumption, then when trial comes, well, the goal is simply to get that trial out of our life, get it removed. We begin to wonder what God is doing, and all sorts of questions begin to creep into our mind. Maybe I made a mistake. This is much too hard. I don't want to do it anymore. Life was supposed to be easier than this. If things are this difficult, I don't know if I can trust God. I don't know if I want to trust him. So for Abraham, the temptation as he looks to the land of Egypt is to gravitate toward the stable, the predictable, the certain. Obviously not the Egypt of our own day. In the famine, you see, you've got to trust in the Lord. No life at all without his provision. In the wilderness, you're forced to trust in him. You see, this land of Canaan that is promised to Abraham's offspring, not only is it a strategic location because it's at the very center of the ancient world, but the topography of the land is such that you must literally look to the Lord for daily provision. If he doesn't bring rain, there's no crop. If there's no crop, there's no life. That's why it's so tempting for the Israelites in all of their time in the land of Israel to look to those false gods to provide them with rain, just to cover their bases, just to make sure. Because without it, they'll die. When you're in the land of Canaan, when you're in the midst of hardship and trial and struggle, you're forced to remember that you must rely upon him for daily provision. And the fact that you're forced to trust in him forces you to get your eyes off of yourself, off of your petty desires and your own individual concerns, onto the greatness of who the Lord is. But in Egypt, things are predictable. I know for the most part what to expect tomorrow. That's the place of stability. So which makes more sense? To go to Egypt, where there's that level of certainty and it seems like a natural choice, a more logical step, or stay in the midst of famine, stay in the midst of hardship where you have to trust God and you don't know how things are going to work out. They might even go from bad to worse. What makes more sense? To trust in the Lord, to walk in obedience, believing that he knows what he's doing in your life, or to venture out on your own and simply do what you want to do? What makes more sense? Give up on that difficult relationship because it's just too much work and I'm not happy and life is short and I'm miserable? Or to walk in obedience, to trust in the Lord, to believe that even in such hardship, he is working his kingdom purposes in my life? What makes more sense? Die to the self and serve your wife and lead your family in a way that seeks to give honor and glory to the Lord, even though you might run against resistance, or pursuing your own desires and that which is easier? It's clear which path is easier. It's clear which is going to provide the most immediate reward. What's going to rule our heart? Our desires for our own kingdom purposes, or a dying to the self and a longing to live for the kingdom of God, longing to see His kingdom rule and reign within my own heart? Well, Egypt seems like the natural choice, but it's not the wisest choice. It's the choice that relies upon human reason and sort of removes God from the picture. The proverbial grass is always greener on the other side. Someone always has it better than we do. We can convince ourselves that life would be so much better if only I had more freedom, more respect, more money, better relationships, different people, better things. We want circumstances that are predictable. We want conditions that we think that we can control. We want everything in life to be taken care of and easy. We convince ourselves that if life were easy, it would be much easier to trust in the Lord. I'll trust you, Lord, as long as you give me what I want. We're not quite that crass in our prayers, but that's how we live. You're not giving me what I want. You're not giving me what I think is best, and so you must hate me. We're like the spoiled child in the toy aisle at the department store who uses his manipulative scream to get his mom to give him the toy that he wants. You give me what I want, he's saying, I'll be your friend. You don't, you're just an obstacle to my happiness. You're not giving me what you want, obviously you hate me. There's no way that you would love me if you would withhold such things from me. If God, who is our Heavenly Father, not only knows what is best for us, but has all the resources at His disposal to bring about that which is best for us, then why do we continue to act like that spoiled little child who's going to pout and whine and complain when He doesn't give us what we want? Our Father, in His infinite wisdom, knows that to give us what we want and to always give us what we want is only going to result in the exact opposite of trusting in Him. Instead, we'll just use Him to get what we want. We could go on and say that as Abraham is on his way down to Egypt, he reveals that he is driven by a desire for self-preservation, not only as he goes to this land of predictability, but in the way that he treats his wife Sarah. As he's on his way down to Egypt, you can picture the scene. He's riding on his donkey, Sarah at his side. He turns to her and he says to her, "Sarah, you are so beautiful." Should have stopped there, right? "You're so beautiful that the Egyptians will kill me and let you live." Verse 13, "Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Now, lest you think I'm being completely selfish, Sarah, I'm doing it for your sake. You don't want to be stuck in the land of Egypt without me. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude. And what do you need to be the father of a multitude? Well, you need at least a son to start with. And of course, you need your wife to get that son. And so here's the promise that God made with Abraham, and Abraham puts it in jeopardy. Abraham lays aside the promises of God. He elevates his desire for self-preservation as he tries to pass off his wife as his sister. And why? Because he's filled with fear, with self-interest. He only cares about himself, not even how his wife might potentially get harmed in his selfishness. And again, it all seems to make logical sense to us. It makes perfect sense to just think about yourself, to just make decisions that are best for you. When we're driven by a motive of self-preservation, the logical thing to do is to lie, to tell half-truths, to let someone else take the fall, to make excuses for ourselves when we're exposed as sinners. Why do we do those things? We do them because people are big and God is small. Fear of man, lack of trust in the Lord. We care more about the opinion of others than we do the declaration of righteousness that is already ours through the justifying work of Christ for us. That becomes of little value to us. And instead, it's the praise and approval of others that becomes more valuable. And so Abraham, at least at this point in his life, is not living as though God is greater than his problems. He's more concerned about the potential disaster that may or may not come into his life than he is about obeying God. And think about how we do this in our own lives. We imagine the worst case scenario possible, and we allow those things to fill our minds and our hearts until distrust and fear and worry control us. We make plans that we think we're in control of, and when things don't work out the way that we want, the way that we've planned, we become agitated and anxious and fearful. What if I lose my friend if I speak truth into her life that she doesn't want to hear? What if he accuses me of breaking confidence if I go to someone else for help? Why do we think and reason and scheme like this in the first place? It's because we don't trust in God, do we? We care more about what others think of us than we do about honoring the Lord. And so Abraham has this crafty strategy which puts himself at the center, and it's all about to blow up in his face. He's left the promised land. At this point, again in his life, very little regard for the promises of God. Sarah is lost to Pharaoh's harem. And is Abraham being a blessing to the nations? Instead, verse 17, the Lord inflicts serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of what Abraham has done. So what does Abraham get for all of his distrust and for his elevation of selfish desires? We'll look at verse 16. He gets sheep and oxen and donkeys and servants and camels. He gets prosperity. Well, this is exactly why you don't look to your circumstances to determine God's will. You see, Abraham is viewing the world through the lens of self-preservation rather than a submission to God's will. But he actually gets exactly what he's after: wealth and safety and blessing. And so he gets a sort of immediate benefit, and that immediate reward is more tantalizing to him than the patient, long-term waiting that may or may not ever pay off for him. At least he got wealthy out of the whole thing. Well, how often in our own life did those immediate benefits outweigh the long-term, eternal perspective that we are called to have as God's people? We allow the eyes of our heart to focus upon the immediate rewards or the immediate problems rather than live with that eternal perspective in view. Now, before we stop and simply think of how Abraham either is or isn't an example for us to follow, let's keep in mind who all of this is about. Genesis 12 is really an account of God and His gracious provision. His plans prevail, don't they? His covenant to Abraham remains intact. God remains faithful to his promises. Nothing is going to stand in the way of God accomplishing his purposes. And none of this catches God by surprise. He knows all of these events that are going to happen in Abraham's life. He knows that Abraham is going to go down to Egypt. And even those periods of distrust and mistakes in Abraham's life do not get in the way of God's purposes. And this ought to bring us great comfort. You know, if you go to the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, you recall when Joseph's brothers were filled with fear and Joseph's response to them: what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Not only is that a summary for the way in which Joseph looks at his own circumstances in his life, but that's the entire book of Genesis, isn't it? Every person who meant evil or had evil intent or distrust or whatever it might be, God meant for good. And continues to bring about good because of his covenant faithfulness. Ian Duguid puts it like this in his commentary. He says, "How often we start out with good motives and yet quickly get sidetracked by our own incompetence or fear. We botch opportunities to share our faith. We compromise our holy lifestyle under pressure to conform and be like others and gain their approval. Yet above and beyond it all, God's purpose stands secure." And when we look at the life of Abraham, the Bible teaches us that when we look to him, we are to look beyond him and to see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to look beyond Abraham and see the faithfulness of the Lord on our behalf. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 puts it like this: "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." Now remember, when God promises to Abraham that his offspring or his seed will possess this land, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Abraham is functioning as a representative of Christ, pointing to a greater than Abraham who trusted his heavenly Father completely, a greater than Abraham who never wavered or plunged into disbelief, a greater than Abraham who laid aside his desires. Even as he bore the sin of the world, he proclaimed faithfully, "Not my will, but thine be done." While Abraham left his land at God's command, Jesus did more than that. He left the Father's side in heaven to come to earth. He trusted in the promises of his heavenly Father. He was forsaken and he was abandoned. And at times it looked in Jesus' life as though the exact opposite of God's plan was happening to him. And yet because of his faithful perseverance for us, those who come to Christ, trusting in him alone for salvation, receive the blessing that he earned for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Despite man's sinfulness and hatred toward Jesus by condemning him to death upon the cross, it's God's purposes that prevail, and it's our salvation that's secured. The very thing that seemed to destroy Jesus Christ secured our redemption. What mankind meant for evil, God meant for good, the redemption of our souls. Well, so how does all this help us now? How does this help us when things don't go the way that we'd like? When disappointment sets in? When life is filled with discouragement? When trials don't ever seem to go away? When it seems like we have good intentions and we fail again and again? What are we supposed to do? When we hear the good news of Jesus on Sunday morning, but then Monday rolls around and discouragement creeps up into our life, what are we to do? Well, we're to believe and we're to remember. We're to remember where we are, that we are God's chosen people living in the gap, those who have received the promises of God. Sometimes it might seem like the promises of God just aren't cutting it. Sometimes it might seem like God's ways are just silly. We're filled with the temptation and the enticement of an easier life, filled with self-indulgence, not wanting to live obedient life. So we need to remember who we are as God's people and where we are as pilgrims along the way. Not only do we need to remember who we are, but we need to believe. We need to trust in the promises of God. Look to the risen Christ. The risen Christ who is the guarantee of the fulfillment of those promises. And as God's people, you see, our life is patterned after our Savior's, a life of suffering and then glory. Just as God's purposes prevailed in the sufferings of Christ, his purposes will prevail in our life when there is suffering. And so what do we need to do? We need to get our eyes off of ourselves, lay aside our own agenda for life, which is one of personal happiness and fulfillment, and live for the glory of God with eternity in view. In the world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we give you great thanks and praise for your finished work for us. That although this life may be filled with trials and discouragements and frustration and division and wars and rumors of wars, we can take heart. For we know that you have overcome the world. We know that our salvation and our union with you is never in doubt. May we look again and again by faith and repentance to your work for us and grow us as your people in persevering grace. May we be driven not so much by our circumstances, but by the truth of your word and your unchanging character. We thank you for your love and for your grace. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.